Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy that we as unfaithful can come to you, our great God, through the death and resurrection of our Savior. And we thank you, Lord, that some 2,000 years ago you sent our King into this world. And I pray that today you would help us to know and to be encouraged to better pursue and love and seek after our promised King. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It is good to worship with you. I appreciate you fighting the bad weather to come out. I think we have it pretty good in SoCal. Early last summer, my daughter and I were in Washington, and we went to visit a church, and it was like this beautiful day. And multiple of the people made the comment, even from the pulpit, we're missing a lot of people today because the weather is so nice. I'm like, well, how does that work? And apparently it had been a very rainy month, and so now that the weather was good, people just skipped church. So I appreciate you not skipping church when the weather is good. I feel like in Torrance, we wouldn't have much of a church. On the other hand, a pastor friend who used to minister in Minnesota, he said that there'd be times when they would get feet of snow, roads were closed, it was a literal blizzard, and they would have to cancel church, and then people would call and complain that they canceled church. And so I feel like we're pretty blessed here. I don't know if today qualifies as the weather outside is frightful, but to be with you is a blessing. I was going to say the weather outside is frightful, but to be with you is delightful, but I feel like my kids would say that's cringe, so I'm not going there. But with that, if you have your Bibles, open with me to Matthew chapter 2. This Sunday, we're continuing our Advent series, Let Earth Receive Her King. Like I mentioned last week, it is the perfect time of year to just consider and reflect on the truth that some 2,000 years ago, Christ, our King, entered the world to be the Savior we so desperately need. If you're like me, there are plenty of things that draw your attention this time of year, good and bad. And so as we come together each Sunday, we're going to remind ourselves of not just who should be the focus of this season, but really who should be the focus of our entire lives. To do that this morning, we're going to look at the story of the wise men and focus on Christ as the promised King. But in particular, I want us to notice the contrast between Christ, the real King, and the counterfeit kings of the world. Because as we look at the story of the wise men, it shows the distinction between the pretend King Herod and the promised King Christ. And as we'll see, this is actually just building on a prophecy our passage mentions, in which the prophet Micah was showing the disparity between the failed kings of Israel and the coming King Christ. So really, as we study this passage, we're supposed to notice this contrast between the true and the false kings. Now, in your mind, you might be imagining where this message is going. Choose Jesus, don't choose the things of this world, which is partly right. But understand, this isn't simply about right and wrong, good and bad. Choose Jesus, not the world. Kind of like you tell your kids, tell the truth, don't lie, be generous, not selfish. Because remember, Christianity is so much more than rules or morality. Because like you have heard me say so often, the point of our faith isn't just that living for Jesus is right, but living for Jesus is better. In other words, God could just tell us what to do. I mean, he's the holy creator of the universe, so he can do what he wants. But in love and kindness, whatever he asks of us is good for us. In other words, when he tells us to obey our parents or be generous, it's not just because that is right, the right thing to do, but because it's the better thing to do. Meaning doing those things is where we should experience the greatest blessing and most joy. My point is this. We're going to look at the importance of choosing Christ, the promised King, over the pretend kings of the world. But again, not only because it is right, but because it is better. And what I appreciate about the passage this week that I don't think we often notice when we study it is that it doesn't simply teach this in a theoretical sense, but in a very real, everyday, how does it make me feel sense? Because our story shows us that the king I choose to follow and live for will determine if I live with a troubled heart or a joyful one. It's pretty significant, right? I mean, do I live with fear or worry, frustration or discouragement? Or do I live with peace and contentment, thankfulness and joy? And what will determine that is the king I live for and love. And so let me read to you our story, and then we'll dive into this. Matthew chapter 2, we'll look at verses 1 through 12. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw a star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. We'll talk about Herod and the wise men in a moment, but to appreciate our story, we need to understand this idea of a promised king. So realize from the beginning of time, right after the fall, when sin entered the world and devastated creation and everything was cursed, there was the promise of a coming savior. They would call him the Messiah or the Anointed One. And we eventually learned that this savior would be a king from the line of David who would come and make everything right. But for thousands of years, the promised king did not come. And so our story is about this turning point in history when the culmination of the hopes of Israel entered the world in the form of a baby boy. Jesus was the promised king the world waited for. But what our narrative actually focuses on is not so much the birth of Jesus. We hear very little about that. But the contrasting kings and how people responded to him. You have Jesus, the promised king, and you have Herod, the pretend king. And not only that, but the prophecy mentioned in verse 6 also was demonstrating this contrasting kings. Right, the religious leaders are asked where the Messiah is to be born, and so they quote Micah 5:2. But if you read Micah 5:1 and 2 together, this is what it says. "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against you. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days." So in verse 1, Micah is pointing out the failure of Israel's kings. They were to be defeated and humiliated. But in verse 2, we have the coming Messiah, the ruler who is to be born in Bethlehem, Christ the King. And so there too, we're supposed to see this contrast between the pretend or the failed kings and Christ the promised king. And so as we study this, we have to pay attention to two different kings. And in particular, I want us to notice the two different heart responses to these contrasting kings. Look at verse 3. "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him." Verse 10. "When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy." You see the difference? This is not just about picking right or wrong or the good king or the bad king, but how the one we worship and trust in will determine whether we live with a troubled heart or with hearts that are moved to great joy. Now we'll dive deeper into that, but just back up and consider your own life. Do you feel like you have a troubled heart or a joyful one? Like, are you struggling with worry, frustration, fear, discontentment? How do you feel about your job, your marriage, your singleness, your kids, your friend finances, your relationships with your in-laws, your suffering or trials, your health, the government, the holidays? Or are you joyful? Do you face trials with peace? Are you thankful despite the messiness and busyness of the season? Are you excited about the opportunity to love even difficult people during Christmas time? Understand, your response depends on where your heart is. Maybe more particularly, it depends on the king you pursue and trust in. And so here's the key idea I want us to consider. Pursuing the promised king leads to a joyful heart. Pursuing the promised king leads to a joyful heart. So let's take time and look at the contrast set up in our passage. We'll look at how pursuing pretend kings leads to a troubled heart, and how pursuing the promised king leads to a joyful heart. So point number one, pursuing pretend kings leads to a troubled heart. I think in reading this story, everyone knows that Herod is the bad guy, right? I don't think like too many people are naming their kid Herod. When my wife and I were married, she was a teacher in the classroom, and I learned something about teachers, and that's that a lot of them have certain names they won't name their kids because of some particularly bad kid they had in their class. So ask a teacher, not all of them, but some of them have those names. I won't say what my wife's was. I don't think I've met anyone in our church that has that name, but it would be God's sense of humor that the morning I say this name, we have a visitor, and they're like, does one of the pastor's wives like not like me, and I don't even know them yet? And let's be honest, there's probably more than one teacher who said, I will never name my kid Kim. Like, I would go with Herod first. But this is Herod. We don't have a lot of baby Herods in this church because he's the bad guy in this story. And yet, as obvious as that seems to us, realize this wasn't actually so obvious to everyone else. Now, I'm guessing you're somewhat familiar with the story, but I understand what's happening. These wise men from the east come because somehow, through divine revelation, they know that the long-awaited king of Israel has been born. We'll discuss these wise men more in a second point. But this troubles Herod, verses 1 through 3. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east, came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. So the word here for troubled could mean fearful or unsettled or even thrown into confusion. And so things are not right in Herod. But why? I mean, he's a king. He's in a palace. He has servants. He has an army. Why is he worried about some infant born in a nothing town in the middle of nowhere? Well, it's because he felt his throne was threatened. Now remember, the wise men came in search of the king of the Jews, but that was actually Herod's title at this point. And yet he was a fake. I think we understand that forgeries are bad. One of my brothers learned how to forge my mother's signature perfectly. Okay, I won't say who it was. I'll just say this. Three of us have the handwriting of a four-year-old using their opposite hand. One of us is a graphic designer. You can take your guess. Now, he didn't generally do this for nefarious means, but being a forgery, it wasn't like it had real power. It wasn't like I would go to him when I needed my mom to sign something. Actually, I think I did once in high school because I think I forgot a permission slip. So I actually called my mom and told her that one of her unnamed sons was going to forge her signature, and she was okay with that. But besides the point, we don't pursue forgeries. They're fakes. Well, though King of the Jews was Herod's official title, he wasn't even fully Jewish. He had been appointed ruler over the area through nepotism, military victories, and political savvy. And so though he was called king of the Jews, in reality, Israel never thought of him as their king. And yet despite this, being king was the passion that ruled his life. History tells us that Herod resorted to shocking treachery to make sure that he kept his throne. He had the high priest, his brother-in-law, drowned because he saw him as a threat. And then he had this great funeral where he pretended to weep. He had his wife killed. He had her mother and three of his sons murdered, one 5 days before his own death, because of fear that they would try to take his throne. It was said that he had most of the distinguished citizens of Jerusalem arrested shortly before he died because he knew that when he died, no one would mourn his death. And so the plan was when he passed, they would all be killed and there would be mourning in Jerusalem. There's debate whether that actually happened, but this is the kind of king that he was. But why would Herod do these sorts of things? And more to our point, why is he troubled by this supposed rival to the throne? Because something that truly mattered to him was being threatened by this baby Jesus. And this gets to the source of our troubled hearts. It happens when our idols are threatened. Now, if you're in our counseling class, I discussed this past Tuesday, not knowing I would be here in this passage, but it's worth our attention even for the second time. But the idea is this. When our idols, those things that we cherish, trust, love, worship, are threatened, we're troubled because something we value is in danger. So for example, if money is an idol, something I have faith in, I feel like I need for identity or security, and it's threatened by an economic downturn or unemployment, will I be stressed? Of course. What I value, what I feel like I need, what I look to, it's being threatened, and so I feel anxious. And we're not just observing this from the passage. Understand, this is what Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount. Do you remember Matthew 6, 25, one of the most famous passages on anxiety? Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life." But we often forget to read it in context. Why does he say, "therefore"? Because it's based on something he previously said. And what did he say right before this? Verse 24, "No one can serve two masters." Right? You can't serve God and money. In other words, he's talking about idols, specifically the idol of money, but do you see the connection? He's telling these poor people that if they worship God, they don't have to worry. But if they worship money, they'll be anxious when their money is endangered. Again, remember, stress is when an idol is threatened. And so the reason that these people are worried is that money is an idol. They trust in it. They believe that it'll bring them happiness or security. And yet their poverty is threatening their idolatry. And so they're anxious. So listen again to their verse in context, starting with verse 24. "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life." So do you see the idea? We get anxious and frustrated and fearful and angry when our idols are threatened. Why do people get fearful or stressed when they have to talk in front of others? Because they made an idol of people's opinions, and that's threatened by public speaking. Why do students get anxious during finals? Because they made an idol of getting into college or grad school or pleasing their parents or people thinking they're successful. And when that's threatened over a potential bad grade, they worry. Parents might get angry at their kids because their kids' disobedience threatens their idol of comfort. People might be worried about sickness because it threatens their idol of health and vitality. People might feel stressed about work because the idol of success or people's opinions are threatened when things aren't going well. For Herod, he values the throne. In a sense, his false king is to be king. And when that's threatened by some peasant baby born in a manger, who these wise men call the king of the Jews, he's troubled. So where does this bring us? Hopefully seeing the danger of pursuing pretend kings, of living for false saviors, of trusting in counterfeit gods, of worshiping idols. Why? Because it leads to a troubled heart. Now, in our story, Herod isn't just a demonstration of what happens when we pursue our idols. He's also a picture of a false king. And again, that's part of the point of our passage in the Micah passage it references, to show a contrast of kings. But this is helpful because Herod illustrates something about our pretend kings, our idols. Namely, they will always fail us. Right? They have no real power. In Psalm 135, it says, "The idols of the nations are silver and gold." In other words, they look good. But it says, "They have mouths, but do not speak. They have eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, nor is there any breath in their mouths." So they're powerless. And then it says, "Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them." In other words, idols are lifeless and powerless, and if we follow them, we'll become like that too. Now, we probably see how literal physical idols are powerless. Of course, statues or totems or shrines are false gods. They have no power. They don't offer anything. In fact, we might think it's foolish how some people believe some object might bring good fortune. But we have much more trouble seeing this in the idols of our heart. So sure, shrines don't offer good luck, but successful kids, that's happiness, that's blessing, that's worthy of our devotion. Of course, statues don't bring good fortune, but how easy it is to see how advancement at work or popularity at school or good health or money or a romantic relationship, how those things can offer the satisfaction to the soul that we long for. If we're honest, we must acknowledge how the idols of our hearts seem so needed, seem so powerful, seem so important, seem so deserving of our faith. But again, Herod's such a good illustration because he also seems so important, so worthy of devotion, so worthy of people's faith, especially if you compare him to some peasant born in an animal's food trough. After all, he had power, he had riches, he was known, he was a king. But in the end, this pretend king didn't just fail, he ruined. And that's what idols do, they ruined. Remember, as much as idols are so appealing, so seemingly worthy of our devotion, they always fail us. They don't love us. They don't seek our best. They don't serve us. Ultimately, what they do accomplish, why they're so dangerous, is they draw our attention from the one who truly deserves our trust and love. And yet, we fall for it time after time, in part because they're so deceptive. I mean, remember, as wicked as we understand Herod to be, you can imagine he convinced many that he was a good king. Like I mentioned, he's the guy pretending to mourn deeply at his brother-in-law's funeral, the brother-in-law he murdered. We see it in our passage in verses 7 and 8 as well. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." So what's happening here? He's lying. He's trying to convince them he's safe. He's on their side. He wants what they want, that he's a good king. But in reality, there is murder in his heart. And this is our idols. They seem safe, and there's murder in their hearts. But do you see what that means? Idols are never neutral. They're never harmless. They're never not dangerous. Because you might be thinking, like, what's the big deal? It's not like I stopped going to church, or I'm cheating on my spouse, or I'm lying on my taxes. I just want money to provide a comfortable life for my family, or I'm focusing on my kids' success because I just want them to be happy, or I'm just overly committed to my studies because I'm preparing for my future. But it absolutely is a big deal. Because anything that draws our attention away from Christ has the potential to absolutely ruin us. I mean, how many people do you know who walked away from God because they got hooked on drugs or went to jail? Maybe a few. Now, how many more do you know who stopped going to church when their kids' sports ended up being on Sunday? Because they got so busy at work or school or because some relationship occupied too much of their time. And likely they never made some pronouncement like, "Hey, I'm going to walk away from God now." But they ended up there anyways. That's why there's so many warnings in Scripture over idolatry. And it's not just an Old Testament thing. Think of 1 John, this incredible letter calling Christians to authentic faith, to hold to the foundations of Christianity that offers beautiful teachings on love and integrity. And yet it ends with these simple and yet indispensable words, the last words of the letter, "Little children, keep yourself from idols." That's how John ends the letter. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14, he says, "Therefore, my beloved," in other words, "I love you, flee from idolatry." Why? Because as harmless as idols often seem, the minute they draw our gaze away from Christ, they become deadly. And often, the more subtle they are, the greater the devastation it leads to. Maybe the most vivid picture of the danger of pretend kings comes a few verses later in Matthew chapter 2. So remember, Herod feigns concern. He pretends he wants to worship Jesus. He acts like this good ruler, but that's what false kings do. But what really happens? The wise men find Jesus, they worship him, but then they go back to their own country to be safe. They were warned in a dream, it says. Joseph and Mary take Jesus to Egypt to keep him protected. And then there's Herod, Matthew 2:16. Then Herod, when he saw that he'd been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time they had ascertained from the wise men. That is what false kings ultimately do. They slaughter and they kill and they ruin and they destroy. And so, beloved, heed the warning. Idols devastate. We're almost 20 years into the life of this church, and as you can imagine, I've seen a lot, too many blessings, so many more than we deserve, but I've also seen devastation. I've seen prodigal children and broken marriages, abuse. People have slowly just drifted away from church because of their kids' sports or school became busy or work was too much. Relationships that have gone cold, overwhelming anxiety, addiction. And no one ever said, like, "You know what? I'm going to pursue a pretend king." No one made some public declaration and sang a song, "I have decided to follow idols." They just pursued what they believed would make them happy. And those idols feigned concern, and those idols said they were on their side, and then those idols ruined them. Pursuing pretend kings may bring moments of shallow happiness, but they will always end up with a troubled heart and ruin, and worse, with a devastated life. Okay, so we've gone heavy on the warning, but we need to remind ourselves of what I mentioned at the beginning. In love and kindness, whatever God asks of us is good for us, which means we must see the love of our Heavenly Father in warning us to flee from idols. Just like we want our kids to stay away from what is dangerous, even if they don't get that it's dangerous, our Father is relentlessly committed to our good. So in telling us to live for Him, He's not trying to ruin our fun. He's trying to grant us holy happiness. He doesn't want us to have a troubled heart. He wants to have a joyful heart. And that's why the greater point of this message isn't that we should just flee from pretend kings, but really to pursue the promised King. And that leads to our second idea. Pursuing the promised King leads to a joyful heart. Pursuing the promised King leads to a joyful heart. Now, in our story, just like we knew Herod was the bad guy, we know the wise men are the good guy, right? Every good Christmas pageant has the wise men. I grew up at a very small church, and almost every Christmas we'd have some Christmas program, and often one of the highlights is we would have this live nativity scene where kids would dress up as various parts in the Christmas story. One of the most memorable was that they would have the little kids be the animals, okay? And someone in the church had made these crocheted caps with ears, okay? So they had sheep and cows and dogs. I'm not sure why they had dogs. I feel like, I don't know, they were there at the nativity, but this is what they were. And you know, it's embarrassing when, like, you remember being like a toddler and thinking, this is humiliating. Like, really, are we going to do this? But the older you got, you would graduate to bigger parts. I don't want to brag, but I did work my way up to the innkeeper. Very big part, like lots of lines. Very convincing, I think I was. In particular, I was an angry innkeeper. I'm not sure why that was the point, but they told me I'm angry. I think things were so busy. You know how Christmas is. But anyways, I was this angry innkeeper. But only slightly above the barnyard animals were the wise men, right? Because basically they were like these casual observers to the birth of Christ. But as we slow down and dive deeper, we see that there's so much more going on here. Okay, so in the last point, we note that the wise men enter the scene. They're looking for the promised King. Herod's disturbed by this. We talked about his troubled heart. And so he tells them to go find him. But as we know, he has the desire for murder, to murder the rival to his throne. The wise men are guided supernaturally by a star to the child, the promised King. And what is their response? Verses 9 and 10. After listening to the King, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. The way this is phrased, Matthew wants us to realize they are more than just a little happy, because it would have been enough to say they rejoiced, or maybe they rejoiced exceedingly, or maybe even rejoiced exceedingly with joy. But he says they rejoice exceedingly with great joy. And Matthew wants to feel their joy, to understand this wasn't just like this feel-good Christmas moment, but these men were overwhelmed with happiness. I mean, he was the King they looked to, the one they longed for, the one they hoped, and they had traveled all this way, and they found their King. And that's why when they finally do come to the baby Jesus, the promised King, they worship, verse 11. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening up their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And what we see is how intimately our worship and our joy come together. Now, in the previous point, we looked at how a troubled heart comes when we pursue our pretend kings. But here we should see how when we pursue the promised King, our hearts are moved to joy. Why? First of all, well, in the first point, we mentioned how a troubled heart comes when our idols are threatened. But as you know, nothing threatens Christ. We never have to worry about him being harmed in some way. So I can just worship Christ and never worry that anything will affect that. But two, it's because we were created for Christ, to worship and to love him above all things. And when we live how we were made, we find the joy that God desires for us, not simply because it's joyful, but because he is our joy. As Psalm 43:4 says, then I will go to the altar of God, to God, my exceeding joy. Do you get that? Not that he just gives us joy, but that he is our joy. And whereas the counterfeit kings we are tempted to worship always fail us, God never does. He's so worthy of our devotion. And this isn't just some general theological truth I'm passing along, but in our story, we see why our promised king is deserving of our faith. I think on a surface glance, it'd be easy to simply notice the narrative, right? The birth of Jesus, wise men, a wicked king. When we look a bit deeper, we notice why Christ, the promised king, is so worthy of our faith and love. And so let's look at three reasons that Christ is worthy of our trust and praise. First, in your notes, the promised king came to lovingly serve. Kings aren't generally known for their love, that they are known because of their position or power. They don't serve others, they're served by others, but our passage describes something different. Verse 6, O you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. Israel understood this to be the long-awaited Messiah, the Savior promised from the beginning of time. But despite the significance of this coming king, God very deliberately chooses to emphasize the humble beginnings of the Messiah. Right? He says this about Bethlehem, you're by no means least among the rulers of Judah. In other words, despite how insignificant Bethlehem was, it would be the birth of the Christ. In Micah 5, the Micah 5 passage, Micah says, you who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. In other words, the king wouldn't be born in splendor but obscurity. But why is this important? I mean, why does God have Jesus come from a nothing town instead of someplace significant, like maybe Jerusalem? I mean, it doesn't seem like it would make a difference to his mission where he was born, and obviously he deserves majesty. And it's a question we need to ask because it's God who makes sure through the Gospels to emphasize these humble beginnings. It's the stuff Christmas pageants are made of, peasant girl, nothing town, manger, shepherds. But what's the point of it? To show humble love. That this king came, as Jesus said, to serve, not to be served. I like how 2 Corinthians 8, 9 describes it. It's the Christmas story and the gospel in one sentence. It says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Jesus became poor so we might be rich. Like, what king does that? What king sacrifices, gives it all up so that those he rules over can become rich? And yeah, I'm sure you realize this wasn't ultimately about physical poverty and physical riches. This is about our salvation. Because the reality is, we are all sinners who deserve hell for our sins, right? After all, we're rebels, we are lawbreakers. But Jesus came to be our Savior. He set aside the full use and manifestation of his glory, took on humanity, and then went to the cross to suffer hell in our place. He who was rich, knowing the very perfections and excellencies of heaven, entered our world and became poor, taking on the frailty of human flesh, experiencing poverty, and ultimately being punished for our sins. Why? So that we would be forgiven, so that we would know salvation, so that we would be rich. And this is our king, one who shockingly came to love and serve. And what this means is that Bethlehem is not just the stuff Christmas stories are made of. It's this backdrop of humble love. So let me ask you, in your difficulties, is it hard to see the love of Christ or maybe to feel it? Do you hope in something happening to like make life right, like some change in circumstance or change in relationship? To our point, are you tempted to hope in false kings? Like, if just this happened, then I would be okay. If so, just consider the lengths Jesus went to enter our world to be with you, to love you, to save you. I mean, maybe the only thing more baffling than the idea that God would enter our world to love us is that we would then question his love for us. And here's the thing. I'm sure some of you walk into church this morning feeling less like it's a season of hope and more like it's a season of hopelessness. It's not joy to the world, it's misery in your heart. And can I remind you that the king loves you? And though life may not feel like it's much better than an animal's food trough, Jesus was born into an animal's food trough to demonstrate that he came to love and to serve and that he was willing to become poor so that you would be rich. And as beautiful and shocking as the love we see at Christmas is, imagine that same love is demonstrated to you each and every moment of your life. Second, be in your notes, the promised king offers needed expansive grace. There are so many beautiful notes in this that this story plays, but we must not miss the song of grace that is sung. First of all, grace is one of the reasons that Jesus would not choose to enter this world in a city seemingly worthy of his presence. In other words, he doesn't come to Cairo or Rome or even Jerusalem. Instead, he would choose Bethlehem to point out that he does what he does, not because we are worthy in any way, but because he is good. And John Piper describes it this way: God chooses something small, quiet, out of the way, and does something there that changes the course of history and eternity. Why? Because when he acts this way, we can't boast in the merits or achievements of men, but only in the glorious mercy of God. But maybe the most pronounced way we see grace is in the story is the inclusion of the wise men. If you think about it, they really should not be a part of the story, and definitely not the ones who Matthew kind of places forward as those that we should emulate. Remember who these wise men were. About 600 or 700 years previous to this, Israel was in exile in Babylon. They were a foreign pagan nation of oppressors, brutal, brutal people. That's when Daniel comes on the scene. You remember him, Daniel in the lion's den. And it says that he was put in charge of all, quote, the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers. The word for magicians in the Septuagint is magoi, the same word we would have for magi or wise men. And so likely this is when they first heard of the Messiah. So you're wondering, like, how did these wise men even hear of this? That's probably when they first heard of it, and those passed on through the generations. But one author describes the wise men this way: they were very high-ranking officials due to their amazing intuition, wisdom, knowledge, and occultic ability. And so likely they're astrologers of all things. In the ancient empires, they eventually rose to a place of power and earned the reputation of being wise men. But all this means they have nothing that we would normally imagine as being the kind of faith that we should try to imitate. They were ethnically outsiders. They were likely astrologers. They're from a pagan land. And remember, Matthew writes to a primarily Jewish audience. So imagine him saying, let me start off by pointing out these Gentile men of somewhat sketchy origin, and I want you to be like them. It just makes no sense, but what does it show us? Just this incredible grace. God is so kind to the undeserving. And yet the grace we see is actually less about where these men are from. Because what makes these wise men most undeserving to be a part of the story is actually what they have in common with us, that they are sinners, no better than Herod himself. But it just demonstrates that God is kind to sinners. He is so very gracious, undeservedly so. So whereas Herod, the false king, pretends to be kind, he is the sinner who murders the innocent. But Jesus was innocent and then murdered to love sinners. Our God is gracious. Maybe practically think of it this way: God is constantly pouring out grace in your life. In the joys, in the struggles, God never ceases to be gracious to you. And in particular, if you come here this morning and your sin is weighing you down, you feel like the heaviness of how you've lived this past week or month or year or decade, please do not forget that he loves and forgives you. Not because you are good, but because he is. And so turn to trusting Christ, who is constantly pouring grace in your life. All right, lastly, point C in your notes: the promised king is forever faithful. I think that the trouble with our false saviors is we're convinced that they're what we need, not understanding that they will always fall short. Like I mentioned before, they will always fail us. I think World Cup is a good example of this. I don't know if you thought you were going to escape without a World Cup illustration, but it's still going on until next Sunday morning early, so we'll see who's coming to church second service. But it's a good example of idols failing because there is a lot of idolatry going on in soccer, fans worshiping their teams. But with each subsequent round, as teams lose, we see people responding to their idols failing. And just like we said, it's anger, frustration, anxiety. And likely, I mean, it's to the point where there's some of you I don't even want to talk to, because I know like we have some Brazilians in our church. I don't even know if they follow soccer, but I don't even want to look you in the eye right now because I'm afraid like you're going to start crying or something. And I say this, but I had to point the finger at myself as well because my idolatry is huge with World Cup soccer. In fact, I actually thought this: I wish my idol had failed me in a later round. Like, could you have just maybe at least made it to the quarterfinals or the semifinals? And you know it's bad when at this point I'm less actively rooting for someone and more just wanting to see certain teams lose. So that's idolatry. But again, our idols always fail us. So though they may provide moments of help or happiness, ultimately they can't bear the weight of our lives because they weren't meant to. And that's why we turn to Christ, the one who is worthy and faithful. If we look at verse 2, the saying King of the Jews was significant. Like I mentioned in the intro, this was about the long-awaited Savior who Israel had been waiting for. In particular, the story refers to the Davidic covenant. And it references one of the promises God made about the Messiah, that he would be a king, a descendant of David, who would reign forever. It is first mentioned in 2 Samuel 7. So whereas the kings of Israel would continually fail God and fail their people, the coming Savior would be this forever king who would make things right and rule in love and righteousness. This is the Davidic covenant. But as much as Israel knew of the Messiah to come, this king like David only better, the problem was he hadn't come. And so for thousands of years, they waited. And I'm guessing there were times that it seemed like he never would come. I mean, even the moment in history that our narrative takes place in, this is just hundreds of years earlier to this, much of Israel had been destroyed by Assyria and Babylon. And though at this point they'd come out of exile, they're really just a shell of their former self. They were under the oppression of Rome. They were suffering economically, socially, politically, most significantly, spiritually. And you can imagine that for many of them, they'd question God's faithfulness. I mean, he hadn't spoken to them in 400 years. Or at the very least, they thought maybe they rebelled too greatly and God had given up on them. After all, where was he? But then we come to our passage this morning, and with Jesus entering our world, the long-awaited king becomes clear proof that God will always be faithful. So Matthew is pointing out that this one from Bethlehem was the answer to their hopes. I think most of us know what it's like to feel that God isn't really being faithful. Like, despite how much we are hurting, it often seems like he's not doing much at all. Your marriage is hurting, the physical pain is never ending, your child wants nothing to do with Jesus, your loneliness is palpable, your future seems dark, and yet it seems like God's not answering prayers. Like he's not moving, he's not doing anything. And in all this, maybe you struggle to trust in God's faithfulness. Or you offer some vague cliche like, well, you know, God must be doing something, and then you just move on to look to your pretend kings to solve your problems. But what is Matthew reminding us through this passage, and really he was doing it in the previous chapter in the whole genealogy thing, but he's telling us despite how bad things would get, God has not given up on them. More specifically, God will be faithful to his promises. So this baby born in Bethlehem, he was the Messiah, the one who would fulfill the Davidic promise, the long-awaited king of the world, the one who would make everything right. And what does this tell us? Despite what is happening in your life, God will be faithful. And so I pray, brothers and sisters, that Christmas will remind you that God will always be faithful to his promises. This isn't just about the celebration of Jesus being born, but the celebration of the promised king coming into our world. Now we're going to dive deeper into the faithfulness of our king on Christmas Sunday. But for now, can I just encourage you to hold on to this reality? God will be faithful. Even when nothing makes sense, even when all seems lost, even when there's little circumstantial hope, God will be faithful. Let me close with this. One thing that struck me as I studied this passage is that one of the problems isn't just that we pursue false kings, but like Herod, we want to be king. We believe that if we get our way, if things go as we want, if we're served and loved, then we'll be happy. And to be honest, that's often what makes the holiday so difficult. It's simply another idol that's threatened. But I hope you see that there is so much more joy to be found in Christ. To know the one that we love loves us, and yet loves us in a way that's beyond what we can possibly fathom. Can you imagine that? You can't, because his love is beyond what we can understand. I mean, we follow and live for a king, and yet a king who chose not to use us, but chooses to serve us. Who doesn't condemn us, but saves us. But do you see what this means? We never have to live with fear of anything, because the all-powerful one watches over us. Like, what are your fears for the holidays? What are you worried about? There's no need, because Christ will care for you. It means we don't have to settle for the shadow of great things, like money or success or health or whatever, because we have the substance. We have the great one. We have the source of every blessing. And what are the even superficial things you're looking forward to this Christmas? What are you worried about not happening? Just remember that Christ is more. And no matter what happens this holiday season, you have Christ. And it means we don't even have to worry about suffering or the difficulties at this time of year, because the God of the world ordains them for our greater good. So though we don't always understand them, we can trust him. And so, beloved, as you celebrate Christmas this year, please do not forget to look to and hope in our promised King. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy and for the opportunity that we have to look to and reflect upon our promised King. I'm sure there's some who come this morning, Lord, with heavy hearts for whatever reason. Maybe it's their suffering, maybe it's their sin. But I pray that their hearts would be encouraged to know that you will always be faithful, that you will always be loving, you'll always be there for them. And for all of us, Lord, I pray that we would remember why we celebrate this season, that we don't just celebrate good cheer, but we celebrate our Savior, our promised King. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.